Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. If you have a Bible with you and you want to follow along, you can open up to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be studying once again, Matthew chapter 5. Today's actually going to be our last time studying in Matthew chapter 5. I know it feels like we've been studying this chapter forever, but for good reason. In Matthew chapter 5 is where we find one of Jesus's most famous public address called the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been studying that address for a long time now. And in this address, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out what it looks like to be one of his followers, what it looks like to be a part of Jesus's kingdom. So let me go ahead and read our passage for today from Matthew chapter 5. In verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, there you go. Be perfect. That's all you got to do. Sermon over. It was a quick one today. Let me pray for us. Actually, there's a whole lot for us to try to understand in this passage today. So let's start with the familiar. This passage is the sixth time where Jesus uses this phrase. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And as we have learned from the five other times that Jesus uses this phrase, every time that he uses this phrase, it's not because he's so much teaching people something new. It's actually because he is confronting something that they have already been told from God before. But the reason that he has to bring it up again is because the people have either misheard it, or they've misapplied it, or they are misusing it. And in the passage that we're looking at today, it is a serious case of misusing the commands of God. When Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," this phrase that he's using here, this is not in the Bible, okay? The first part is in the Bible, "You shall love your neighbor," that's in the Bible. But there is nowhere in the Bible where God says it's okay to hate your enemy. So why did the people put this phrase in there? Well, if you look closely, you can kind of tell the logic that they used to create it. It goes something like this. If God says that we are to love our neighbor, then what about all the other people who aren't our neighbor? Or what about non-neighbors? How are we supposed to treat those people? Well, what is the opposite of love? Hate, right? That's what some people think. And what is the opposite of a neighbor? Well, maybe an enemy. So there you go. If God says that we need to love our neighbors, then the opposite must also be true, that we must also be allowed to hate our enemies. Do you see where that was the logic that was used to come up with this statement? The only problem is that the logic required to make this statement is a serious mishandling of what God actually said. In the book of Leviticus, God says this, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Do you see how this is the place where they get the love your neighbor part of the command? Do you also see that there is nothing in here about hating your enemies? In fact, what it seems to say is you're not supposed to bear a grudge or take vengeance on anybody in any way. So what we see here is a lot different than what Jesus is quoting in his sermon. And when we put the two side by side, you can see that they have really changed what God originally said, can't you? And this isn't just a minor change. This thing that God said is really important. On one occasion, Jesus was asked this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" To which Jesus responded like this. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Do you see how Jesus calls the love your neighbor as yourself command the second most important command? And not only that, he says all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. In other words, Jesus says, if you boil down everything that God has commanded into two commands, one of those commands would be to love your neighbor as yourself. That's how important that Jesus says that this command to love your neighbor as yourself is. And what do the people do with this important command? They change it. They alter it. They subtract from it. They add to it. They try to make it more suitable to their liking. And in the midst of their misusing this command, they have also missed the whole point of what God was trying to teach them. Notice in this command these two words, as yourself. By including these two words, God's statement about loving your neighbor as yourself is a how statement. How am I supposed to love my neighbor? Well, as yourself. That's how you're supposed to do it. If you ever want to know how God wants you to treat your neighbor, then all you have to ask yourself is, how would I treat myself in this same situation? And then there's your answer. So do you see how this little phrase, as yourself, makes this a how statement? But when we look at how the people change these words of God into these words, all of a sudden, we see that their little change also changed the whole point of the statement. Instead of being a how statement, describing the manner in which God wants people to treat other people, this becomes a who statement. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There is nothing in here about how you do it. It's just a statement about who. Do you see that in there? Now, this isn't the only place where something like this happens, where somebody changes one of God's how statements into a who statement. In the book of Luke, Jesus has an encounter with somebody, and it goes like this. It says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to him to put him to the test." Now, this phrase, lawyer, is probably better understood as an expert in the law, and not the legal law, but the Jewish religious law. So this lawyer guy, he is in the same class as the religious leaders of Jesus' day, which is why this question that he's asking is not so much an attempt to try to learn something from Jesus. It says that he is trying to test Jesus, which is why he asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And then he responds, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Well, there you go. There's our command that Jesus has us looking at today. And then Jesus responds by saying, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Do you see how this guy turned the how statement into a who statement? Jesus told him to go and do something, but this man was more concerned with who he was supposed to do it to. Or, to put it another way, the love your neighbor as yourself command is about how to be a neighbor, not how to identify one. Do you see the difference? Now, let's take a look at this question. This is a limiting question, is it not? Who is my neighbor? Loving your neighbor and asking who it is, this lawyer is trying to find out where the limit is. If God is asking him to love people, he's saying, surely of all the people that are in my life, Jesus, there has got to be limits for how many people that I have to love like this, right? You see that he's trying to limit the command to love your neighbor as yourself. He's trying to look for the boundaries. And this little move that the lawyer pulls right here is the same move that Jesus is talking about when he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Isn't this also a limiting statement? The initial command was to love your neighbor as yourself, but this mishandling of it puts limits on who you have to love. You only have to love your neighbors. Anybody other than that, you don't have to love them. You can limit your love towards people who aren't your neighbors. Do you see how in both of these cases, they are limiting the commands of God? They're looking for boundaries. They're looking for loopholes. Well, before we get too judgy about this, I don't know about you, but I do this same sort of thing. For example, speed limits. I don't want to go 25 on Clifton Road, but I don't want to get a ticket. So I try to find exactly how many miles I can go over the speed limit and still not get pulled over. When I was in high school, I had a curfew, but I wanted to stay out later than that. But I also didn't want to get grounded, so what I would do is I would try to find the limit. How many minutes past the curfew could I be late without my parents taking action? Just the other day, I was at Giant Eagle, and the guy in front of me tried to check out with three packages of toilet paper. Nuh-uh. Sorry, bro. Not during the quarantine. There's a limit on that stuff. But that's what we do, right? We look for the limits. We look for the loopholes. We look for the boundaries. And we do this stuff in our everyday life, but we also do this when it comes to God. I don't know about you, but I have found in my own life that the more difficult the command, the more tempted I am to look for the limits. If following God challenged me to do something that is difficult, I automatically look for a way to make it less difficult. I look for a way to make it more manageable, a way to make it more doable, a way to make it less costly for me. And we're not the only ones who do this. Even Jesus' own disciples were guilty of doing this. On one occasion, Peter went to Jesus asking this question. And Peter came to him saying, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and forgive him? As many as seven times?" Now, you know, Peter's asking this question and he's got somebody in his mind who has like six strikes against them. And Peter's like, "How many times, Lord, must I forgive this guy? Seven? You know, just a totally random number, seven." But you see how Peter is trying to limit the command to forgive? It's a limiting question, and isn't it? Forgiveness is really hard, so Peter tries to put a limit on it. Seven, right? But look at how Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." If Peter was thinking seven, then Jesus gives him a number that's 11 times bigger than that. And the difference between 7 and 77 in Peter's mind would almost feel like it was limitless, wouldn't it? Now, for those of you who are looking at this number, and you've been dealing with the same people for a long time, and 77 strikes seems like it might be just around the corner for some of the people that you've been dealing with, well, before you write that person off, know this. Some translators translate this phrase not 77 times, but instead they translate it 70 times 7. And in this case, the difference between 77 and 490 would feel limitless. Because that's Jesus' point. When it comes to forgiveness, you need to forgive without limits. And the command to love your neighbor as yourself, it is just as hard as this one. Which is why people try to change it. Which is why people try to put limits on it. Like this lawyer did when he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And in case you think that this question that he's asking is an honest one, where he's just curious and he's asking for some clarification, look what it says right before he asked the question. It says, "But he, desiring to justify himself." Now, this word justify, it means to declare to be right. And then to justify yourself means to declare yourself to be right. So apparently, the reason that this guy asked the question is he was trying to look for a way where he could be right according to himself. Where he could be right, but do it on his own terms. And that's what putting limits on God's commands tries to do. Every time we try to put limits where God has not placed any limits, what we are attempting to do is to follow God on our terms, not on his. Well, in the same way that Jesus took the limits off Peter's question about forgiveness, Jesus also takes the limits off of this statement about love. When the people put limits on God's command to love your neighbor as yourself, that command allowed people to hate enemies. Now, Jesus takes those limits that they placed on it, and he completely takes them away when he says this. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, the people wanted to put a limit on how you have to love people. And the line for that limit would be between neighbors and enemies. You have to love your neighbors, but you don't have to love your enemies. And Jesus says, hold on a second. Let me take that line that you put there and let me get rid of it. I say to you that I want you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And by doing this, all of a sudden, Jesus says, when it comes to loving people, you need to be limitless. So Jesus is saying, how do you treat your neighbor? Love. Well, how do you treat your enemy? Love. Well, how do you treat those who persecute you? And Jesus says, you pray for them, which is God's way of teaching you how to love somebody that you aren't. Because it's hard to hate somebody that you're praying for, right? So you see here that Jesus is saying, if you're gonna be my follower, if you're gonna follow me, then you need to love without limits. You see that in here? And then Jesus, he turns to God as the example for what loving without limits looks like when he says this. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, he is not saying that in order to become a child of God, then you need to do this. He is saying that by doing this, this is how you show that you already are one. Loving people without limits is the fruit that shows up in the lives of people who have already been changed by God. We have this phrase, like father, like son. And this phrase points to the reality that children tend to resemble their parents. And in the same way, Jesus is saying that children of God should resemble their Father in heaven. They need to live and act and love like he does. And when it comes to loving people, Jesus says this about God the Father. In the next verse, he says, for God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And God sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, for people like us, rainy days and Mondays, they always get us down, right? We're used to looking at rainy days as bad news. And I feel like we've been getting a lot of those rainy days lately, haven't we? But in Jesus' day, rain was a blessing. Rain was a good thing. It watered the crops, so it put food on the table. It quenched the drought, so it brought water for the people and the animals so that they could survive. So in Jesus' day, rain was a great thing. And when it comes to God, it says that he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Which is another way of saying, if rain is a good thing, if rain is a great thing, then when it comes to God, he doesn't put limits on who he gives good things to. He doesn't put limits on who he does good things for. It says that he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He doesn't limit the sunrise for just certain kinds of people. Like, you might get a beautiful sunrise one morning, but then that guy in accounting that you can't stand over by his neighborhood, it's completely dark all the time. No, God doesn't do that. God doesn't work like us. Because believe me, if I could control the sun, then every day in my life would be like San Diego, 74 and sunny. But there would be certain people who would have some cold, dark days coming their way, right? But not God. That's not how he is. He loves without limits. Jesus goes on to say, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The word reward can also be translated as wage. And what a wage is something that you have to work for. If you find $5 on the ground, that's not a wage. You didn't have to work for it. If someone gives you $20 on a birthday card, that's not a wage. Because you didn't have to do any work for it. And don't get me wrong, I love to get free stuff. Just this week, my day was made when somebody gave me a maple bacon donut for free. And the great thing about free stuff is that it doesn't cost me anything. I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes my standards change based on how much something costs me. I'm open to trying new things. I am flexible and understanding. I can overlook an inconvenience if something is free. But as soon as something costs me something, I am less flexible. I am less understanding. I am less open, and I am less able to overlook an inconvenience. Yeah, isn't that true? Like nobody ever wants to speak to the manager about something that they got for free, right? But If that thing costs you something, all of a sudden, we turn into people who want to speak to the manager's manager, right? Because when it comes to personal cost, that changes us. The more that something costs us, the more that we try to limit the risk. And here, Jesus is saying that love has a cost. And loving people who already love you, that doesn't cost very much. He says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? And by saying this, this would have been a really offensive comparison to the audience that Jesus was speaking to, because in their day, tax collectors were seen as the worst people around. Because the Romans controlled the Jewish people, and the Romans taxed them heavily, but they used tax collectors to do it. But here's the thing about tax collectors. These tax collectors were actually Jewish people who did the dirty work for the Romans with the agreement that they could profit off the Jewish taxes. So if the Roman government required a 20% tax, then these tax collectors could go and tax the people 25%, and then they were able to keep the difference for themselves. That was the deal that they had with the Romans. So in this system, these tax collectors grew wealthy, taking advantage of their very own people. And because of this, tax collectors were seen as the most selfish, uncaring, and unloving people around. And Jesus says, hey, that's what you look like when you only love people who don't cost you anything. Because people who don't cost you anything, that's easy, right? Loving people who have little cost is easy. It doesn't cost us much. It doesn't require much to love them. We actually enjoy loving people who love us back. But then there are other people, right? You know, the kind of people that I'm talking about, people that are hard to love, people who where loving them or simply being around them, it seems or it feels like it costs a lot for you. I saw a church had a sermon series, and they called it How to Hug a Vampire, Learning to Love People Who Suck the Life Out of You. Because that's just how some people are, right? They suck the life out of you. Do you know anybody like that? Who's like a vampire in your life? There are people where it costs a lot to be around them. And here's what we do with these kind of people. After a while, we determine that it costs too much to be around them. So we put limits on them. We put limits on how much we're going to be around them. We put limits on how much we're going to do for them. We put limits on how much we're going to interact with them. And by doing all of this, essentially what we're doing is we are limiting how much we love them. Is it not? And isn't that exactly what Jesus is talking about here when he says that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you? He's teaching us here that we are to love without limits. And don't get me wrong, I'm not speaking against having healthy boundaries. Those are a good thing. I'm not speaking about toxic people. I'm well aware of how toxic people can affect our lives, but I'm also well aware of myself. Because I know me, and I know sometimes I like to borrow categories like healthy boundaries and toxic people, and I love to place them on people, which is really just masking the kind of people that I don't want to talk to, right? Because it's hard to be around them, because they're draining, because they're inconvenient to my life, because dealing with them is a cost that in reality, deep down, if I'm honest, I just would prefer not to have to pay. So I put whatever title I can on them so I just don't have to deal with them. You do this? Is it just me? Confession time. Don't judge me for this, but when I lived in South Carolina, I had this neighbor, and he was a talker. Like every time I would come home, he would try to start a conversation from his porch. And if he caught you, you could be an hour before you made it inside. And after a while, I just decided that cost, it was too much for me. So do you know what I would do? I would fake phone calls when I was walking into my house. I would walk in there with my phone up to my ear, and I would give him a wave and a hi, and I would say, sorry, I'm on the phone. Why? Because he was a toxic person? No. Why? Because I needed healthy boundaries? Not really. Really, it was because I was being selfish and I was being uncaring and I was being unloving to my lonely neighbor who just wanted to talk. By doing that, I was doing exactly what a tax collector would. So, are there any people in your life that you are limiting your interaction with because you're being like a tax collector? Maybe you're being selfish and you only act towards those when the cost seems right for you. Or maybe you are being uncaring and you only acknowledge people who can offer you something in return. Or maybe you're being unloving because, like that lawyer who tried to justify the fact that he didn't want to be around certain people. He tried to limit God's command. Sometimes what we do is we try to justify. We try to be right, but on our own terms. And we create excuses. We create categories. We create all sorts of things so that we don't have to interact with people when in reality, it's just because we don't want to. Because it's inconvenient for us. Because it takes time. Because it takes energy, because it costs us something. And sometimes, we, if we're honest with ourselves, we would rather just spend that cost on ourselves. Do you see how this is loving like a tax collector? But Jesus goes on to make another comparison in the very next verse. He says, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Now, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience, and Gentiles was this catch-all term that referred to anybody who was not Jewish. And the Jews had developed this mindset that because they were God's people, descended all the way back to Abraham, that they were different than anybody around them. And it was a kind of difference that some people would arrogantly assume meant that they were better, that kind of difference. But here, Jesus uses the very people that they think they are different from to show them, hey, you are no different. When it comes to the way that you love, if you only love those who are your brothers, if you only love those who look like you, who think like you, who act like you, who live like you, then Jesus says, you are no different than anybody else. Jesus says that everybody can do easy love. Everybody loves when the cost is small. In fact, in the world that we live in today, our world is really good at loving people who cost us little. In fact, in our world right now, this command, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, our world is really good at doing this. And maybe this is why the people initially changed God's command to this, because this is an easy way to live and love. All you got to do is separate the world into neighbors and enemies, and then you limit the way that you love only to one group of people, and then you totally cut out the other group. I mean, our world is really good at this. Think about it. We do this kind of thing everywhere. Like Democrats and Republicans, come on now, divide into groups, focus and limit all of your love towards one group, completely ignore the other group, and then in your spare time, spin and justify every time you can to show why you have to no longer act on their behalf in any way. We do this, right? We do this in sports, the New England Patriots, and everybody else, right? Love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But Jesus says, everybody can do this. If you're doing this, then you are no different than anybody else. But if you're going to be one of his followers, if you are going to follow Jesus, then you do need to be different. And the way that you're going to be different is that you are going to do more. Do you see that Jesus is calling his followers to do more than the world around them is doing? And when it comes to love in our world, if we love even when it was costly, if we love even when it hurts, if we love even when it's inconvenient and uncomfortable, if we love people even when it's messy and we get some of that on us, well, loving like that would be more than the way that our world tends to love people. But Jesus says that the reason that we are to love like this, the reason that we are to love more than the world around us, is not because it's going to make God love us more. Jesus says the reason that we love more is so that we resemble God more. That's why Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if you're like me, as soon as I hear the word perfect, I automatically think, well, nobody's perfect. And in my life, whenever I say that phrase, it's usually to cover up or excuse myself from something difficult or something I don't want to do. Like, Dusty, hey, why'd you skip that meeting the other day? And I say, hey, nobody's perfect. What are you going to do? As if by saying that, the meeting suddenly became optional. No, I just didn't want to go because it was inconvenient. It was difficult. It seemed like it was too much for me. Well, Jesus says that the basis for our loving without limits is to resemble a God. And since God is perfect, then we are to pursue perfection. And besides, this word perfect, it can also be translated as complete, which implies that when we put limits on how and who we love, that kind of love is incomplete. But complete love is the kind that God does. Now, that lawyer that we were talking about earlier, the one who asked this question, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus' answer to this question wasn't really an answer. It was actually a story, a now famous story that we call the Good Samaritan. You remember this parable? Well, in this parable, Jesus talks about a man who gets mugged by a group of robbers, and they leave him left for dead on the side of the road. And then a priest and a Levite come by, and they see him, but rather than helping him, they just cross over on the other side of the road. Which is kind of a shocking detail in the story, because the Levites were the people who were responsible for taking care of the poor. They were the ones who took the alms for the poor. And the priests were the ones who were responsible for taking the needs of the people before God. So you would think that these two people would be the good guys in the story. But in Jesus' story, they don't do anything. And then this Samaritan comes across the man. And for us, this doesn't really mean much, but for Jesus' audience, this would have been a thing, like a big thing. A Samaritan is a person who's from Samaria, and the Jews and the Samaritans had a history. They despised each other. They looked down on each other. They didn't interact with each other. If there was anybody that a Jewish person would limit their love for, it would be a Samaritan. So much so that I even read that it wasn't uncommon for a Jew to pray for the Samaritans to be kept out of the kingdom of God. That is how much these two groups of people loathed each other. But Jesus, knowing this, makes the Samaritan the hero of his story. That's why we call it the Good Samaritan. Because this Samaritan showed love without limits to this man in need. Now, remember, Jesus told this story because this lawyer was trying to limit the command to love your neighbor as yourself. He's asking, who is my neighbor, right? Where are the limits? And instead of answering that question, Jesus tells this story. And at the end of the story, Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? You see, God's commands to love your neighbor as yourself is all about being a neighbor, not identifying them. And the kind of neighbor that we are supposed to be is one who loves without limits. So let's take a look at the kind of no-limit neighbor that this Samaritan was being. It says that the Samaritan went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now remember, Jews and Samaritans are enemies. And did you notice the kind of cost that this Samaritan was willing to take on for his enemy? It cost him financially. And notice the 2 denarii that he paid for the innkeeper to keep this guy. It also cost him some resources. Notice the wine and the oil and whatever he used to bind up this guy's wounds. It also cost him convenience. Remember, this guy was on his own animal, on his own journey. He was going somewhere. And then he runs into this guy and completely changes his plans, right? That's convenience. And not only convenience, it cost him some time. It says that he hung out with this guy and took care of him up to the next day. And even more than that, it cost this Samaritan commitment. Because look, he promises that he's going to come back and check in on this guy at a later date. So this is what Jesus says loving your enemies looks like. This is what it looks like to love without limits. So, what about us? When it comes to us, do we put limits on our love? What about these same areas that the Samaritan was willing to take on the cost? Are we willing to do the same? Or, when it comes to our finances and our resources and our time and our convenience and our commitment, have we put limits in these areas? Because if we do, we might not be being the type of neighbor that God has called us to be. But the Good Samaritan parable is not just a how-to story about neighboring, but this story has a deeper level to it. It was only months after Jesus taught that parable that he went and lived it out himself on our behalf. When Jesus says that we are to love our enemies, a few months later, he showed that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus, his son, on the cross. When Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you, just a few months later, while Jesus was dying on the cross, he prayed for people like you and me, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if love has a cost, then Jesus placed no limits on the cost that he would endure on our behalf. Romans says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If meeting the needs of a stranger who was left for dead makes somebody a good Samaritan, then what Jesus has done on the cross makes Jesus the greatest Samaritan ever. Ephesians says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And if this is the kind of limitless love that we have been shown, then how could we not love others in the same exact way? Even those kind of people who suck the life out of us, the ones who persecute us, or even the ones who call us our enemy. But what God has called us to do is that we are to love because he has first loved us, and he did it without limits. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for the boundless love that you have shown on us, that you, in Jesus, would humble yourself to becoming in the form of a man like us, that you would take on our sin, which you knew nothing of, but you would die in our place so that we might be forgiven. God, when we were your enemies, you were our friend. God, when you were rejected, you still moved in our direction. God, I pray that we would be the same kind of people as we have been shown in you. So God, I pray for those people that we distance away from ourselves, for those people that we limit our love and our interaction for. God, I pray that we would be the kind of people modeled after your love for us that would love without limits. And God, I pray that you would use that kind of love in a world that limits all the love to show what kind of good Father you are. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.